Turn, if you would, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. As we continue a brief break from our exposition of the book of Proverbs, last week we considered the biblical feast of Passover. And this week we want to commemorate the Ascension. I want to remind you that calendars are very important because calendars are religious, all right? I was noting this with my ESL class last year at the time of Chinese New Year. And I forget what year it is in the Chinese New Year, but let's say it's 4012. Year of the dog. 4012, let's say it's 4012. Well, for the Jews, it's 4615, let's say, all right? And yet we in our calendar say 2008. Well, those are religious references. 2008 is 2008 A.D. That is Anno Domini, or Year of Our Lord, that it's been 2008 years since Jesus Christ was born. And B.C. and A.D. are the dividers of history surrounding the person of Jesus Christ, before Christ and the Year of Our Lord. And calendars are very important then because they reflect religious content. Sunday is the first day of the week because we live in a Christian culture. And that is, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When I worked in Saudi Arabia, the first day of the week was Friday. And on the Jewish calendar, the first day of the week is Sunday also. So it's very interesting when you note this. And to note the feasts of the Bible, the Lord is teaching his people by means of these feasts religious truths, and we want to then look at the Feast of the Ascension today in a sermon that I've entitled The Enthronement of the Messiah, so Psalm 110. Let's read that together right after we pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come once again to your word, and we acknowledge that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We acknowledge that we need to humble ourselves and bow before this word, and that we need to have our hearts prepared to hear you, our Lord and our Father, speak to us. So please grant us your Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts to receive your word and to be responsive in faith to it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And thus far the reading of the Word of God. 4 points this morning. First, an introductory segment. Second, the concept of the Ascension. Thirdly, the challenge of the Ascension. And fourthly, the command of the Ascension. So the concept, the challenge, and the command of the Ascension after a few brief introductory words. The Ascension is called the forgotten feast of the Christian church. It is vastly underestimated. It's been relegated to a place of relative obscurity. It's been definitively submerged beneath the pomp and splendor of Christmas and Easter. And between Christmas and Easter and even Good Friday. However, Christmas, which celebrates the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that God, not ceasing to be God, took on human flesh and became fully man as well as fully God. The Easter celebration, which celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and even Good Friday, which celebrates the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as a substitute and sacrifice for sinners. None of those feasts or none of those events make any sense without the ascension. All right? This is the forgotten feast on the Christian calendar. Most churches in America could not tell you what the ascension is. At our Wall Street Bible Study Tuesday, I asked people, and these were people I taught last year about the ascension. I asked, what is the ascension? And nobody could answer. One person proffered this. Isn't that what Catholics celebrate, the ascension? Had no idea about the ascension. It is a forgotten feast. The National Day of Prayer was May 1st, Thursday, which was the day of the Ascension. Not one mention was made that it was the feast of the Ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I venture to say that probably 90% of the Christian church today could not tell you the significance or even the actual events associated with the Ascension. But as I said, Christmas, Easter, even Good Friday make no sense without the Ascension. The Ascension is the apex, the culmination, the crescendo of New Testament history. And it's the focal point of Old Testament prophecy. It ought to pique people's interest, if for no other reason than that Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. We'll see why that's so in a few moments, but it is utterly significant that it is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament as it speaks of the ascension of Jesus. Because the ascension celebrates the coronation, or if you will, the enthronement of Jesus, the Messiah. The central theme of the Old Testament and what the patriarchs and the prophets expectantly looked forward to was the kingdom of God. It was the theme of Jesus preaching and teaching. Look, for example, with me if you would. I know you're all Bereans, so look at Mark chapter 1. Look at Mark chapter 1. Verse 14. Jesus begins his preaching ministry at the very outset. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God. Now, here's something very interesting, all right? What is the gospel? All right? Well, certainly you would think that Jesus would be an authoritative reference to answer that question, all right? So if we look at what Jesus preached as he preached the gospel, we'd have a pretty good indication of what the gospel was, right? Well, let's look at it. Here's Jesus beginning his preaching ministry, proclaims the gospel. He's preaching the good news of God. What is that? Well, look at the quotes, verse 15. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news, the gospel. What was the central theme of the Old Testament and what the patriarchs and the prophets expectantly looked forward to was the kingdom of God. This was the central theme of Jesus' preaching, that in his birth, in his death, in his resurrection, and most significantly, in his ascension, that is his coronation as king, the kingdom of God has arrived. This was the theme, central theme, of Paul's preaching. And we're told that in the book of Acts. Look at Acts. A little bit more at the beginning of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, a little bit more about Jesus. Acts chapter 1 is where the ascension, one of the places in the Bible where the ascension is recorded. Look at Acts chapter 1 verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. And what was the content of his teaching for the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. He spoke about the kingdom of God. Look at Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Right at the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke tells us about the kingdom of God. And we conclude in verse 31, Acts 28, with the same thing. Paul is in Rome under arrest, and he is teaching and preaching as he was for two whole years. Verse 30, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. That word, that single four-letter word, L-O-R-D, is freighted with immense importance, and it is pregnant with Old Testament significance. The theme of Jesus' preaching, teaching, the theme of Paul's preaching and teaching was the kingdom of God, and it all reaches its zenith in the coronation of Jesus. That is, you can't be a king without an ascension. But because of the ascension, Jesus is the king. In fact, he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. You want to blow your mind? Go home today and before you eat dinner, meditate for a few thousand years on that one title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, let's look at the concept of the ascension. Verse 1 in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This speaks of the exaltation and the enthronement of Jesus to the position of Lord and King. Let's look at some New Testament references. Look at Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. In verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, how is it that they say the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That is what Jesus is saying, and by the way, this is a good verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, to quote if you're witnessing to unbelieving Jews, all right? Because they don't have an answer for this question, all right? The question that Jesus himself poses. How is it that they say the Messiah is the son of David if the Lord says to my Lord? How can he who is David's son be David's Lord, all right? How can David's son be David's Lord? Unbelieving Jews have no answer to that question, all right? Look at, and the reason is because they fail to recognize that Jesus is both human and divine. So he can be a descendant of David, fully human, and yet he can be the Lord, fully divine, all right? Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and following. This is a reference to the ascension. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. There's the resurrection. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God. That's ascension language. When you read exaltation, that is ascension language. When you read the right hand of God, that's ascension language. So here's very interesting. Peter on the day of Pentecost doesn't preach about the Holy Spirit. He preaches Christ on the day of Pentecost. All right? And he's preaching Christ. Exalted to the right hand of God, he, that is Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So we have John the Baptist in the Gospels. We get to Acts. We have Jesus the Baptist. He baptizes with the Spirit. All right. For David did not ascend to heaven. There's the proof that it's talking about the ascension. And yet he said, here's Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. It is the enthronement of the Messiah that is referenced here. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the chapter, you know, where most explicit teaching on the resurrection can be found. Verse 23, we have reference to that, each in its own turn, 1 Corinthians 15, 23. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Listen to this. Then the end will come. I want you to note that when Jesus comes back, it's the end. All right? Not when Jesus comes back, then we're going to have 1,000 years. When Jesus comes back, it's the end. All right? Because when he comes back, it's to judge the living and the dead. All right? All right. Then the end will come. And look at this. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Why? For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. At the ascension, after the 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is enthroned as the Messiah. He is put at the right hand of the Father, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is going to make all his enemies a footstool for his feet. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. Reference to Psalm 110 there. Those of you who have been at Thursday night Bible study, we're up to chapter 12 in Hebrews. We'll resume there this Thursday. We just concluded chapter 11. You'll remember that as the author of Hebrews begins this particular letter or sermon, he's talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ, first to the prophets in the opening verse, and then the superiority of Jesus to the angels, which we see in verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Now look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13. In Hebrews 10, speaking of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice as a substitute for our sins, on the cross of Calvary, verse 12, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It is finished. It was done. Look at this, though, verse 13. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Or there's one translation which I think actually captures it better. Henceforth expecting his enemies to be made his footstool. That Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. He is crowned with honor and glory. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And he expects his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet and will not return until that happens. The idea is that in the ascension, you see, Jesus fulfilled Psalm 110. And that now the kingdom has been inaugurated. The kingdom is here. The right hand, which we've seen in a number of these verses, is the position of power, prominence, and authority in Scripture. But the concept of the ascension is not just the present reign of Christ, but also the vanquishing of all his foes now. Look, Psalm 110, we've read this a number of times. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus is king now, not only in heaven. And Jesus is king now, not only in his church. Jesus is king and Lord now, not only in the hearts of his people, although he is all those things. But he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. You know, we read those words in the Great Commission and we think, well, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations. And we think about missions. But it's predicated upon, it's premised upon the fact that Jesus has been given all authority. And not just in heaven, but on earth. And not just in the age to come, but in this present age, Jesus possesses all authority. That's the very foundation of missions. Why? Because missions is the means by which all his enemies are going to be made a footstool to his feet. All his foes will be vanquished, and Christ will be vindicated. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus doesn't need to be physically present on earth to subdue his foes. All right? Jesus doesn't need to be physically present on earth to subdue his foes. He is at the right hand of his Father on high. And let me tell you, all right, here's the general conception in popular American Christianity with respect to the ascension, is that Jesus is on the sidelines like a quarterback, waiting to get back in the game. That he's on the sidelines, and when he comes back, that's when we'll have his kingdom, that's when we'll have battle, that's when we'll have war, that's when he will reign. But now he's in a holding pattern. He's just up there like a plane that's 3 hours late into Kennedy. You know, he's in a holding pattern. Or he's on, like a quarterback on the sidelines, just kind of waiting to get back in the game, but, you know, he's on hold. He's on the treadmill or something, keeping warm. No. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father now, vanquishing his foes, vindicating his cause, and bringing his enemies into submission to himself. He must reign until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. We must avoid certain notions, and here is the importance of philosophy for theology. We've talked about this on a number of occasions. I don't want to belabor the point, but allow me to address it briefly for those that haven't heard it. And that is that we need to be very self-conscious about philosophical trends and philosophical thoughts that may affect or infect our thinking and lead us astray. This is what Paul is talking about in Colossians when he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy, which is according to the principles of this world, rather than on Christ." He's not saying don't study philosophy. He's saying, no, there are two kinds of philosophy. There's hollow and deceptive philosophy according to the principles of this world. Don't let anybody take you captive by that. All right? Well, if you're not going to, and then he says there's philosophy according to Christ. So there's two different kinds. And he says, you need to be self-conscious. You need to be aware in order not to be taken captive by the philosophies of this world. All right? Because they're going to lead you astray. Well, let me just mention a couple in this regard. One would be Manichaeanism. All right? I know that's a difficult term. Manichaeanism. All right? Let me tell you what that is. This is a particular form of thought that proposes the equal ultimacy of good and evil. The equal ultimacy of good and evil. How does that affect theology, or how does that affect our view of Jesus and the church? Well, we have the equal ultimacy of Christ and Satan. In practice, in many Christian churches, what this works out to is a functional Satanism, where the devil is given more credence and more credibility than God. All right? We see the devil behind every corner, and the devil made me do it, kind of Flip Wilson theology, you know, and all these things. The devil's doing this, and the devil's doing this, and you got the demon of arthritis, and you got the demon of rum, and you got the demon of lying, and you got, you know, it's like, I thought we were Christians, you know? All right? But you got the equal ultimacy of Christ and Saint, or of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. All right? The idea is that these develop along parallel lines to the end, and then Christ will win and establish his kingdom. But Jesus is expecting that all his enemies are going to be made a footstool for his feet, and he must reign until that time. And when he returns, it's the end, when he hands over the kingdom, after he has demolished all dominion, power, and authority. We have to be aware of Platonism as well. You can ask Stephen Somer, he's an expert in Plato, afterwards to elaborate on Platonic philosophy, but this deeply affected the church in the Middle Ages. It affected a separation between this world and the other world, or between form and matter, or between nature and grace. And it led to a retreat from this world, because the world was viewed as earthly, dirty, and sinful, and a concern with the other world, which was spiritual, heavenly, and perfect. And the consequence is this, of this thinking, is that the church is seen as a fortress and a withdrawal from the world, so that only personal piety is important. What happens in this form of thinking is that we're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. You hear that the other way around, don't you? Right? But you see, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And what's the practical effect of that? Is handing the world to the devil. Listen, the devil loves nothing more than a silent church. The devil loves nothing more than a silent church. You just stay in the four walls of your church, keep to yourself, keep your religious opinions to yourself. Don't legislate morality. No, you don't want to do that. You know, and don't impose your religion on other people. You see? And what happens? Well, the world goes to hell on a grease slide and the devil gets his way. Well, you see, the ascension informs us that Jesus is king, that Jesus is Lord, that his kingdom has come, and that his enemies are to be defeated. Which brings us to the third point of the sermon. Verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 110. That is the challenge of the ascension. The challenge of the ascension. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. The kingdom of God is cosmic in its scope, and Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And he will redeem and defeat all his foes. Again, let me accommodate the Bereans in our midst and have you look at a few passages of scripture here. Ephesians chapter 1. I actually referenced this earlier, but verse 20 and following. Paul is praying here for the Ephesian church. And he's in the midst of his prayer in verse 20. He says, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. That's ascension language. All right? Listen, verse 21. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. You can pass over that. I'm sure you've read it a million times. Just pause for a moment, all right? It's not only in the present age. Well, if it's not only in the present age, then it is in the present age, isn't it? Then it is in the present age. It's not something that awaits some future point for him to come back and get back in the game. It's now. All right? Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him, listen, and for him. For him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Is there anything over which he is not to have the supremacy? No. He is the Lord of all. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all in his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus came, you see, to inaugurate his kingdom and to save the world. The world. It's all created by him and it's created for him. It's redeemed by him and it's redeemed for him. Look at some passages in John, the Gospel according to John. John 1:29. John 1:29. The next day, John the Baptist, or more accurately, John the Baptizer. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at John 3:16, what used to be the most well-known verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Or John 4, verse 42. John 4, verse 42. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. John 12, verse 47. John 12, verse 47. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, John's first epistle. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And 1 John 4, verse 14, last verse, we'll read. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ is the second Adam, and he's come to create a new humanity, the church, to rule over a new creation, restoring what was lost in Adam and Eve's fall. And the kingdom of God is to fill the earth. Now ask yourself this question. Which is stronger, sinful depravity or gracious redemption? Which is stronger? Have any lost people been saved? I think so, right? Have any saved people been lost? No, right? So, what's stronger, grace or sin? Isaac Watts captured it right in that stanza of that hymn we usually sing at Christmas time, Joy to the World. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. That's why Jesus came. That's why, let me tell you, that's why Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, because they are celebrating that Jesus is now Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that the kingdom of God has come, that he's going to vanquish all his foes, that he's going to vindicate his cause, and all his enemies are going to be subdued. This is why. This is it, if you will. All right? Christ, the scope of redemption, the kingdom, the reign of Christ's influence is to be nothing less than the scope of the fall, that is the whole creation. Which brings us back to Psalm 110, lastly, the command of the ascension. The command of the ascension. Verses 2, 3, and 4. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Let me cut to the chase here. Zion, as we know from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, is referred to as the church. All right. So the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. What's the scepter? What's the rod? Here. Well, look at Revelation chapter 19, or just listen if you like, but Revelation chapter 19. Which quotes Psalm 2, not Psalm 110, but verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. cessation reference there, right? Crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. What is that? Comes out of his mouth. What is the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. It's the gospel. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's the picture? The picture is of a victorious Jesus who entered into mortal combat with Satan on the cross of Calvary and crushed his head, even as Satan struck his heel. And that cosmic conflict was won at Calvary. Jesus defeated the great enemy. And then he defeated death by his resurrection from the dead. And then he is ascended. He is crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he is now going forth with the sword that comes from his mouth, that scepter that David talks about in Psalm 110. The Lord will extend his mighty scepter from Zion. He rules in the midst of his enemy. Jesus Christ is ruling from the right hand of the Father in the midst of his enemies, advancing his cause, advancing his kingdom, striking them down with the gospel, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's not with swords loud clashing, but with deeds of love and mercy that the heavenly kingdom comes. It's by the gospel being preached that men, women, young, old, rulers, kings, authorities are brought to bow the knee and with their tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father in heaven. Which is why, my friends, you see. Let me try to bring this home here, all right, and bring it down to where you're at, where you and I are at, right here in Lower Manhattan. This is why what this church has been established for is so important. This church is established in the shadow of the Twin Towers to preach the gospel, to preach the good news that the kingdom has come, to preach the good news that Jesus Christ has defeated Satan, to preach that there is a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins where forgiveness of sin can be found and you can be transferred from the kingdom of the devil to the kingdom of the Son of God, to preach that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and to let all men know that they need to lay down their arms, they need to bow their knee, and they need to with their tongue confess that he is Lord. That's why we're here. That's what we're engaged in. And that's the command, you see, of the ascension. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Jesus goes before us as a victorious warrior. And the word is the word of the Lord. The gospel, the message of forgiveness, the message of new life, the message of the King. You're all part of that. Jesus is Lord. He is the priest who has sacrificed himself, who has substituted himself in the place of sinners, so that he is the only way of reconciliation. And the fact is that everyone here, and everyone in Lower Manhattan, everyone in New York City, everyone in the metropolitan area, in the country, and in the world, will stand before Jesus Christ one day. Stand before the ascended, risen, and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And the only question is, will you stand before him as a Savior? To whom you will cast your crowns before him and give him the glory and enjoy him for all eternity? Or will you stand before him as the judge? Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ascension. Thank you that we can read about it and learn about it. We thank you also that that has importance for us here as a church and also for our tasks that you've called us each to. We ask, Father, that you would continue to bless us with your word and spirit as we go forth in the week to come to serve Jesus faithfully as our Lord and Savior. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Let's sing in response the insert in your hymnal, Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His Throne. It's the half sheet insert in your bulletin.
Yeah.